Well, happy Father's Day to all you dads. Glad you're here today to worship the Lord and bringing your family if you can. Some of you may not have been able to. Maybe your kids are grown and gone. But I'm glad you're here to worship the Lord and to study His Word together. We are in Acts chapter 2. Hopefully you got a note sheet on that. Within the church today, There are many different viewpoints, ways of thinking about church, how to do church, about how God speaks. And so I thought today, how I'd like to frame this is the Acts chapter, verse 42 we covered last week, I'm just going to highlight, but verses 42 to 47 are essential for understanding what happened in the early church. And really gives us a foundation for how you and I can best grow in our walk with Christ. What are the essentials? So I'm going to ask three questions and answer them. The first question is this, and these three questions are very, very important for each of us as we seek to know and love and serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, are there essentials that should be in place in our lives so that for us to grow spiritually? Are there essentials? And of course, I'm going to answer that question by saying, yes, there are essentials. And what are they? And we looked at them last week, and I'm going to highlight them just briefly. Second, and I think this question is so important, and we're going to see it here, and we're going to continue to talk about it as we go through our study of the book of Acts. How do I know when God speaks? How do I know when God speaks? There are, if you listen to Christian TV, there are channels that just have Christian programming. And oftentimes, if you watch those channels on TV, you will hear preachers, they'll say, well, God has told me. God wants me to tell you. And they're claiming to be giving revelation from God. Well, how do I know if that's God speaking? Just because someone claims to be speaking for God, how do I know? How should I think about that? I'm going to answer that question today. And then the third question, and again, this is so very important as well. What does it look like when the Holy Spirit is at work? What should that look like when the Holy Spirit is working my life, in the life of our church? And so I'm going to answer those three questions today. To think a little bit about the context, which is essential in studying Scripture. Again, this is the day of Pentecost when the church was born. Peter preached a very powerful message and over 3,000 people were saved. And we see we're given a snapshot, a description of what happened in the early church. And Luke summarizes what life was like in the early church by highlighting four essential disciplines that are needed for spiritual growth. Second, he describes the vibrant community that was experienced in the life of the early church. And third, he indicates the numerical growth given by the Lord. And it's essential to always remember that it is the Lord that gives the growth. We are called to do certain things, but that doesn't guarantee growth. The Bible makes it very clear the Lord gives the growth. And we'll just briefly look at that one. But first of all, the four essential disciplines for spiritual growth. It's found in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Let me pray for just a moment before we begin. Lord, it is so easy to come on Sunday morning and just to sit and go through the motions and allow our minds to drift. I think that is one of the tools of Satan, just allow our minds to drift about things that are going to happen later today or tomorrow or this next week or maybe things that have happened in this last week. And this is such an important point or moment in our week, Lord, as we gather together, as we study the Scriptures, as we try to unpack them and listen to what You have to say to us. And I pray that You will guide me and help me to proclaim accurately and clearly and precisely even the messages, the theological truths that You want us to know this morning, and help us to discipline our thinking right now so that we can think about what You are teaching us through Your revealed Word. Lord, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Four essential disciplines for spiritual growth. They're not optionals, they're essentials. So again, go back. You can listen to last week's message. Hopefully that's up online and you can listen to that. But I'll just highlight them because there's some important things here. The early church, the first thing that's said about the early church, this is the very first description of the early church. They were continually devoting themselves. They were persisting in four things. First of all, to the apostles' teaching. Now, it's interesting to me, and I just briefly mentioned this last week. I'm going to mention it again and a little bit later, delve into it further. It's the apostles' teaching that they were devoted to, not just the teaching. Now, among those 3,000 people, there were no doubt many of them gifted by the Holy Spirit to be teachers. But what were they devoted to? The apostles' teaching. Now, why is that the case? Well, first of all, they do not have the 27 books of the New Testament. And many of them wouldn't have had any copies of any scriptures. And yet, what was taking place is God was speaking to them through the apostles. He was revealing His truth through the apostles. Notice it doesn't say just through anybody, does it? It specifically identifies the apostles as those individuals that God was speaking through to the early church to reveal His truth. And the people recognized this. And we'll talk about just a little bit later why they did. And well, just give you a heads up. It's because God was authenticating their message. They were God's authenticated messengers. We'll talk about that more. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. You and I, if we want to grow spiritually, we must be able to do the same. Where do we find the apostles' teaching? In the books of the New Testament. The 27 books of the New Testament were written by the apostles and their close associates. Primarily the apostles, but some weren't as far as among the 12. But God spoke through them. They were close associates of the apostles. We need to be committed to reading that. In fact, let me just jump back to the book of Jude. And there's a very important statement in Jude chapter, or there's no chapter, verse 3. Jude begins, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." And the faith refers to a body of doctrine. To contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all handed down to the saints. That body of doctrine that we need to study, that is the revealed, inspired, authoritative, inerrant, sufficient Word of God, is found in the 27 books of the New Testament. Not in some revelation some preacher claims he's been given by God. And we'll talk about how we should think about that just a little bit later. But I can tell you that when I read my Bible, God is speaking to me. And He's speaking to you. So we need to continually devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to the Word of God, and to fellowship. The best definition of fellowship here, biblical fellowship, koinonia, is shared life in Christ. It's believers gathering and sharing life together in Christ. And we're going to see that fleshed out in the early church. Third, to the breaking of bread. This is the third essential. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread. It's sharing the Lord's table, I believe, in the context of sharing a meal, is what they were doing. And we don't do that so much as we share it together once a month here as we worship together. And then finally, and to prayer. I believe this was corporate prayer. I hear Christians struggle at times. Well, why do we need to pray? If God is sovereign, why do we need to pray? Well, we pray because the Bible commands us to pray many times, because Jesus prayed, because the early church prayed. And because their prayer expressed at least three things. I'll just give you three things you can write down. First of all, express our devotion to the Lord. When we pray, that's expressing our devotion to the Lord. When we pray, second, it's expressing our dependence on the Lord. Prayer is the one primary way that we're given, or not the, but one primary way we're given to express our dependence on the Lord. And finally, it expresses our thanksgiving. We're called to be thankful people. One of the things that our prayers should be consist of is a time of thanksgiving. So they were devoted to these four disciplines, and they are essential for you and I today for spiritual growth. Well, again, I spent really the whole message on that last week, so I'm going to move on. Question two is going to be answered right now in verse 43 as Luke describes the vibrant community experienced in the early church. The question I asked, and I'm going to answer for you, is how do I know when God has spoken through someone, is primarily what I'm saying. How do I know when God has spoken through someone? Verse 43. And we'll look at some other verses too. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. What is going to be described is the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And everyone kept feeling, and that's a good translation because it means something that continued. It wasn't just a momentary, they felt awe. You know, sometimes you go to church and you feel this sense of maybe awe during worship, but this is something that continued in their lives. And literally, the phrase could be is translated. If you want to get a very literal translation, you would translate it, and fear came upon every soul. And fear came or was coming upon every soul. What's interesting to me is, in the early church, what prompted this awe? Was it buildings? Absolutely not. I remember, I think it was probably the 80s or 90s, maybe even earlier than that, that Robert Schuller built that Crystal Cathedral. And I know people, it was like a tourist attraction. I mean, isn't that sad that a church becomes a tourist attraction? And people, oh, and they're so overcome with awe by this beautiful structure somebody built. That had nothing to do with what was going on in the early church. And were they in awe over the great musicians or the many programs they had for their people in their church? No. What were they in awe over? They were in awe over the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit that was occurring among them. In particular, it says everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and really everything that's going to be described contributed to that sense of awe. But everyone kept feeling this sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. Notice, through whom? Who was it through? The apostles. You see, why is that important? Why is that important? It doesn't say that many people were doing wonders and miracles, does it? It narrowly defines the wonders and the miracles occurring through the apostles. I remember as a young Christian, we used to have these, Cheryl and I were in a number of different Bible studies and discipleship groups, and this came up often. Why don't we see the kind of miracles that were taking place in the early church happening among us? Why don't we? I think that's a valid question, and I'll try to help you think through that with an answer, but why don't we? Why aren't we seeing those kind of miracles? And what I'm talking about, and what I'm not saying is God is not doing miracles, but what God was doing through the apostles, raising the dead and the healings and the kind of miracles that were extraordinary works of God. God still does miracles, but He primarily does it through prayer, not through apostles like He did in the first in the early church. Many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now notice, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. What I would argue, and there's a book I recently read. I We're going to do a series, or I'm going to lead a study on can we trust the Bible? And we're going to, what we're going to do is watch three seminary professors teach this. And I'm going to have you, and then if you want to be a part of this, and then you can come and we'll discuss it for an hour, hour and a half, probably on a Sunday night. It's still in the organization mode, but I've listened to the eight studies they did, and I did buy their book, Exploring Christian Theology. And there's many very important things on there, but Nathan Holstein and Michael Spiegel, who are professors there at Dallas Seminary, I think it was Professor Holstein that made this statement. He said, God uses only, I think this is so important. Many people really, when we talk about how can I know God is speaking through someone, many people, I think, fail to understand this, that God uses only authenticated messengers when revealing himself through people. God uses only authenticated messengers when revealing himself through people. I'm not talking about teaching. I'm talking about giving revelation. God's revelation. Teachers like myself take God's written revelation and communicate it. That's what a teacher does. So I'm not talking about what teachers do. I'm talking about because God is speaking every time we read God's Word. But how can I know when someone claims to be speaking for God, giving revelation, I hear it a lot if you watch those TV shows, and I've even heard it amongst others, from other people here in this community, claiming that God's revealing something through them. How can I know? Let me read it again, and I'm going to show you how this is true biblically. God uses only authenticated messengers when revealing himself through people. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Who was the first one that God gave us his revelation through? Moses, right? Five books of Moses, the books of the law, the Torah. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. And did God authenticate Moses' teachings? Oh my, yes. In many ways and forms. Think about before Pharaoh, God allowed Moses to do miracles and bring these plagues. God brought them, but he worked through Moses to communicate that they were going to be done. And what about the opening of the Red Sea? Oh my, what a miracle. He was authenticated. Moses, this is my man. He's got my message. Listen to him. Well, how do we know today? Let's work through the rest of the Old Testament. Who were others that spoke for God in the Old Testament? Prophets. In fact, even David refers to himself as a prophet, which is kind of interesting. God spoke through prophets. How did God authenticate prophets? What they spoke came true, right? In fact, in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses gave the law again, it's called the giving of the second law on the plains of Moab before they entered the promised land. Moses gave the law again in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, I think chapter 8, at the end of that chapter, he says, if anybody comes to you claiming to have a prophecy and it doesn't come true, what do you do with him? Put him to death. God took that very seriously. And if you read through the Old Testament, you find many times and occurrences where there were false prophets, many of them, claiming to speak for God. Were they authenticated by God? Absolutely not. But the genuine prophets, Elijah. Remember, Cheryl and I have been to Israel a couple of times, and they take you up to Mount Carmel, and that's where Elijah had this showdown with these prophets of Baal. I mean, hundreds of them. And they were there, and they were crying out to their God and calling down fire from heaven, and nothing happened. And Elijah ridiculed them is what he did. And then when it came Elijah's turn, he takes it and he builds the altar and he makes a sacrifice on the altar. And he pours water all around it just to show that this is going to be a miracle. And he prays out to God and fire comes down from heaven and swoosh. And the people fell on their face. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. Why? Who was authenticated that day? Elijah. When God is going to speak through somebody, He's going to authenticate them. Is that true in the New Testament? We saw it's true in the Old Testament. Is that true in the New Testament? Well, in the book of Acts, verse 22 of chapter 2, Peter stands up and says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." God authenticated the message of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus through miracles, signs, and wonders. It's Peter said it right there. He authenticated them. And as we see here in the early church, we see that the apostles are doing signs, miracles, and wonders, and I would argue that God has authenticated their message. That's why they were listening to the apostles. They knew they were God's messengers. Move up to chapter 5, verse 12 of Acts. A little bit later, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. By the way, Solomon's portico was on the east side of Temple Mount, and it was a colonnade, a roofed colonnade. So you had this whole line of columns with a roof over it. And that's where the early church met. In fact, there's two different places that says that's where they met. And we're going to read that in just a moment about how they met. Well, let's look at another passage, Acts chapter 14, verse 3. This time it is Paul and Barnabas, and they were in Iconium. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Therefore, Paul and Barnabas, spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done there by their hands. Why were they doing signs and wonders? God was doing that to authenticate their message. He did it to authenticate their message. Today, there are those that claim, and some denominations claim, that they have apostles. Well, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to look at just two more passages, 2 Corinthians 12, then one more passage. But you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and Paul is defending his apostolic authority. There were others who claimed to be apostles. And one of the things that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." How did God authenticate His apostles? Signs and wonders and miracles. Why did He do that? See, we ask ourselves, why were they doing all of this? These signs and miracles and wonders. Why was God doing that through them? He was authenticating His messengers and His message, and their message would become our New Testament. Do we need that authenticated by signs and miracles and wonders? We don't. It is God's Word to us. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. The author of Hebrews, and we don't know who that is, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, through Christ, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, the apostles, God also testifying with them," with who? The apostles, "both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." God was testifying through the apostles, confirming, authenticating them as His messengers, proclaiming His message, and He did it through signs and miracles and wonders. And so the second question I ask, how do we know when God is speaking today through people? We know when they are accurately proclaiming God's revelation, the Word of God. But I have to tell you what, folks, today, when some preacher stands up And he says, God is telling me this. God is telling me to tell you. I want to see, how is God authenticating that message? Just because you say so? Why should I believe that? Just because someone claims that God is speaking through them? Because there are many false prophets. There were in the Old Testament, there were in the New Testament, there were false apostles. You get to 1 John at the end of the first century, I believe, somewhere probably 90-95 AD, John wrote, and he said that it talks about, he calls them antichrists. Not the antichrist, but antichrist, because they're really opposing Christ with their message. They're not proclaiming God's message. So what I would argue today, how do I know when God is speaking to me? When I open the Bible and read it, I know. And when it is accurately taught and communicated by someone who has been called and gifted to communicate and teach God's Word. But just because someone claims that God is speaking through them, you can call me a skeptic, because I am. I would have to see them, God authenticating that they are truly speaking. And quite frankly, I don't think God is doing that in the same way that He did at that time. Again, it doesn't mean that God doesn't work through us and the Holy Spirit doesn't illumine minds. Those things are true. But to claim that God is giving new revelation that is equivalent to Scripture. And here's one of the problems I have. And there's a great theologian, Wayne Grudem. I admire him greatly, but I disagree with him on a couple really important points. And one of them, and this is, he's not the only one. I was trying to think of the other guy's name, Jack Deere, who used to be at Dallas Seminary and left because he changed his theology. But they claim that there are prophets today. But the prophets today don't have to always be right. They can be wrong. In fact, they're wrong actually quite a bit. But they're still prophets. Now, let me ask you this. If someone came up and says, I have a prophecy for you, and they gave it to you, and it's something that was going to occur in the near future, and it didn't occur, would you ever believe them again? I wouldn't. See, I don't think that's a prophet, guys. I just do not think that that's how God gives His message. I think He's given it to us through the New Testament, which is the authoritative, the inerrant, the infallible, the trustworthy, the clear and sufficient Word of God. There's one more passage just because it just came to my mind. And it is sufficient. We don't need new revelation because the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate or thoroughly equipped for every good work. That says the Bible is sufficient to equip you for every good work. You don't need new revelation. And I don't believe God is giving new revelation that is equivalent to Scripture. I think that's why He's given the Scripture. So, the second question, how do I know when God has spoken, He authenticates His messengers and His message, and He has done that for the New Testament. Verse 44, question 3. The question I asked on question 3 is, what does it look like when the Holy Spirit is at work? I think it's another very important question. Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And I'm going to stop there. We're going to read the rest of it down through 47 because it too describes what it looks like when the Holy Spirit is moving. Sometimes I hear people say, I think we need to be like the first century church. They met in homes and they did this and they did that. We need to be like the first century church. And I would take them to this passage and say, well, is this your intention? That you're going to have all things, you're going to all be together and have all things in common and sell your property and possessions and share with anyone who might have need? I mean, that's what the early church did. Is that what you want to do? Now, is this wrong? No. Was it a good thing? Yes, it was a good thing because it was the movement of the Holy Spirit. But is this a command for us to follow? It goes back to the question you always ask when you're studying a narrative. You ask, did God give this to simply describe what happened or to prescribe what should always happen? Did God give it just to describe what did happen or to prescribe what should always happen? What would you say about these verses 44 and 45? To describe or prescribe? Describe. Sure it is. But there are truths that we can learn from this. And let me back up just a moment. I do want to make a couple of observations before I talk about the truths that we can learn from this. The first is this. Sometimes I hear people say, well, the early church, they were socialists. Or they were communists. No, they weren't. Because socialists and communists have a central government, usually a dictator, that forces you to give up everything. This was totally voluntary. Did you see that? There's a world of difference, guys. There's a world of difference between what happened here in the early church and socialism or communism. It's nothing was imposed upon them. They willingly and joyfully sold some of their possessions and gave it to those who were in need. The second observation I would say make from the book of Acts in particular is we don't see this continuing very long. It only occurred for, it seems like, a short period of time. So what are the lessons? Well, I think a genuine movement by the Holy Spirit will have these characteristics that we see here. Not necessarily that everybody has everything in common, but that they were together. There's unity. And I'll talk about this a little bit more. When there's a genuine move of the Holy Spirit, there's unity. There's unity. And I'm going to talk about that a little further, so I'm going to wait. And they had all things in common, and that's unpacked for us in verse 5. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing with them all as anyone might have need. There was an extraordinary generosity. There was an extraordinary generosity. There were extraordinary acts of love and concern. And people were other-centered rather than self-centered. Now, should that be true of any work of the Holy Spirit? Yes. Yes. Not the selling in common, but that there's generosity. I can tell you when I became a Christian, I became far more generous. And we're all, even as Christians, still self-centered. Yeah, there's that degree that we wrestle with at all times. But I became far more other-centered when I became a Christian. I cared far more about other people. I began to understand what loving others was truly like. You see, what happens in a revival, and I think that's what's occurring here, is a revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit that results in extraordinary, that brings about or produces extraordinary results. Now the results are not different in kind, but in degree. That's important to understand. In a revival, it's the same thing the Holy Spirit always does, but to a greater degree you see it. There's a greater intensity. Let me put it this way. One author put it this way, Ian Murray, in a wonderful book, Revival and Revivalism. He said it's a heightening of normal Christianity. In normal Christianity, there should be generosity and love and concern and unity and other-centeredness. But when revival occurs, there's a heightening of that. And that's what was taking place. So what I want you to understand is what we are observing here is a revival, but it's not something different in kind to what the Holy Spirit should always be doing, not should, is always doing in churches and among Christians. It's just in a greater degree, a heightening. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. Remember I said they would meet in Solomon's colonnade, just along the east side of the temple. I should have looked at. Sometime I'll look up. This is huge. It was a long, long colonnade, very large, and there were these columns, and they were roofed. So you had these beautiful columns, and there was a roof over it, and the believers would meet in it. We're talking thousands of people here. Thousands. And the amazing thing, they were with one mind. Typically, you get three Christians in a room, and you have trouble getting unity. We're talking unity among thousands. Thousands. And there was unity, there was no dissent. See, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When we find ourselves grumbling about the body and complaining about the body and creating dissent, is that a work of the Holy Spirit? It's not. That's a work of the flesh. That's a work of the flesh. The Holy Spirit brings unity. And they were with one mind, unified, no dissent in the temple. There was what was going on. We'll see it later. There's teaching, there's prayer and worship, there's evangelism. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, so that there's an extraordinary unity brought about by the Holy Spirit. And breaking bread from house to house. I believe that means eating a meal together, followed by a celebration of the Lord's table. I believe that's what it means. Some think it's only one or the other. I think it's both. But what is happening here was hospitality, extraordinary hospitality. It's likely that there were large homes that people with large homes were just inviting anybody and everybody that they could fit in. And they would meet together in their homes. They would share a meal. As I said last week, when it comes to fellowship in the first century, eating together was one of the premier signs of fellowship. If you want to demonstrate that you express fellowship, you had shared a meal together. And then they shared in the Lord's table, a time of worship and remembrance of Christ's death on the cross and His payment for our sins. They were taking their meals together. So what were they doing as they ate together? They were taking their meals with gladness and sincerity of heart. So when there's a work of the Holy Spirit, there's joy and humility. The first term, gladness, it's a state of intense joy and gladness. Not just kind of a giddy happiness or feeling warm and nice. There's an intensity there. It's a state of intense joy and gladness. Let me give you one example. This is from Luke chapter 1, verse 44. When Mary had been visited by Gabriel and she conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit, who did she go visit? Elizabeth. And when she gets to Elizabeth and she greets her, what happens? The baby leaps for joy in her womb. That's the term right here. That's this term, the joy. We're not talking about just a little bit of joy. We're talking about an intense joy. An intense joy. And sincerity of heart. It's not an easy word. The word sincerity, translates sincerity, is not an easy word to translate. Here's the two best options, and I'll share you the one I think is most likely. Sincerity of heart, meaning just there's no strings attached. We're not expecting something back. I think, though, the NET Bible translates it the best. They translate it humbleness of heart. And through my own study, that's the translation I think is best. There was humbleness of heart. So we see this extraordinary unity, hospitality, extraordinary joy, and intensity of joy. This is the kind of joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. And even an unborn child, not fetus, child, unborn child experienced in the womb of Elizabeth, and humility. Finally, when the Holy Spirit works, there's heartfelt worship. They were praising God. It's continual. It's a present tense, continually praising God. And this is what's very interesting in having favor with all the people. The unbelievers, they recognize this is a work of God. This is a work of God. You see it again later in chapter 4, verse 21. It says, when they were, the religious leaders were threatening Peter and John. And it said, when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them. on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. And, you know, they had healed a man. But the people were glorifying God. And Cheryl and I talk about this. In fact, we talked about it yesterday. And this is one of the ways we pray. We often pray, God, do a work so significant that there's no way anybody could miss that this is from God. Do a work so significant, God, that everybody, even unbelievers, recognize this is a work of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit was doing. That's what the Holy Spirit was doing. Well, finally, the numerical growth was given by the Lord, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the fact that the tense there were being saved means not just some had been saved, the 3,000. No, the people were continually being saved. And we're going to see as we continue, of course, the 3,000 were saved through the preaching of Peter. You're going to get to chapter 2 or chapter 3 here probably in 2 weeks, verse 11. And we'll see Peter's second sermon. And again, you're going to find Peter proclaiming the gospel and people being saved. But there's two things happening that contribute to the salvation of all these people. Number one, I believe that when you have a transformed community of believers that are really living in obedience to the Lord and directed by the Holy Spirit, that provides a perfect platform for the gospel. And the gospel was clearly preached and proclaimed, and people were encouraged to repent and turn to Christ as their Savior and Lord. Three questions, and they're answered, we saw today. And I just think this is a very, very important passage of Scripture. Are there essentials needed for spiritual growth? Absolutely. And we talked about them. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, which we find in the 27 books of the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament. We're devoted to the Scriptures. But the apostles were unpacking the Old Testament and explaining them for the people as well. Second, there's fellowship, shared life in Christ. That's essential for spiritual growth. Third, there's worship or sharing in the Lord's table. And then fourth, there's prayer. So these are the essentials we all need, for not only for ourselves, but for our church family. Number two, how do I know when God is speaking? Well, you know God is speaking when He authenticates His messengers who proclaim His Word. And I'm not talking about teachers here. What I'm talking about here is I'm talking about those who claim to be giving God's revelation. And there are many of them today, and many of them are crackpots. And some are false teachers and heretics. It's happened through, growing up. Candle, remember Jim Jones, as many of you others will too. He was a crackpot. He claimed God was an evil man. He claimed God was, and he was a preacher, by the way. And if you really study the history of Jim Jones, out in California, there were politicians that were singing his praises before he went off to Guyana. And he proclaimed to be speaking for God, and he ended up with many people dead. And it was just a tremendous tragedy. Every cult without exception has someone at the head of that cult. I had some cult members stop at my house the other day and want to give me some literature. I said, I don't want your literature. I was nice to them, and I share the gospel with them, but I said, I'm not interested in your literature. I'm a pastor. I've studied the Bible. I have my own materials, and I'm not interested in your literature. I was nice to them, but I was frank with them too. But every cult, this cult too, has people who began that cult that claim to have revelation from God that's inconsistent with Scripture. So how do I know when God is speaking? He authenticates His messengers, and He authenticated the apostles, and we have their teaching in the 27 books of the New Testament, and I know God is speaking through them and continues to speak through them, and they are sufficient for everything I need for life and godliness. Number three, what does the movement of the Holy Spirit looks like? Well, I gave you several things that I noticed in there. A genuine movement of the Holy Spirit, you will find You'll find expressions of generosity and a revival that will be extraordinary. But even in the normal work of the whole movement of the Holy Spirit, there will be generosity, love and concern. People will be centered on others rather than themselves. There will be unity rather than dissent and grumbling and complaining. There will be hospitality. There will be joy. There will be humility. And there will be heartfelt worship. Powerful theological truths. Lord, just thank you so much for your word. Thank you that I got to share it today. And I pray that I have done so accurately and precisely. God, I just pray that you will help each of us to look into our own lives and ask, am I intentionally incorporating these essentials of the faith in my life? Essential disciplines that we talked about that were evident in the early church. Am I following you, Lord? Do I see this? Do I see in myself, and am I contributing to our church family in such a way that am I contributing these expressions of the Holy Spirit as I follow Him? Am I helping to bring about by my actions, by my contributions to our church family? Is there more generosity because of me? Is there a spirit of generosity, of love and concern? Spirit of other-centeredness, of unity? Do I contribute to the unity? Do I contribute hospitality in some way? Am I joyful? Am I humble? Do I just go through the motions, or is there heartfelt worship? Lord, help us to seriously ask these questions about each of our own lives. And Lord, help us to pray that you would bring growth, numerical growth, that we would see people come to the Savior as we proclaim the gospel, as we live on mission with Jesus. That's my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.